The one who we know was raised from the dead greets us this morning with these words: Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who we proclaim is risen by saying, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Good morning and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we're glad you're here today. If you're visiting with us, we extend a special welcome to you and invite you for a time of coffee in the multi-purpose room following our service. The multi-purpose room is down the hallway and to the right. There are many things happening in this spring season. First, the Boy Scouts meat sale has launched, and you can find those order forms in your church mailboxes. Those orders are due by next Sunday, and meat deliveries will go out May 1, which is a correction for your bulletin. Also, it's Christian education enrollment season, and those forms should have gone out. If you don't have them and need them, please let me know, and those are due by next Sunday. Finally, we invite all of you to our evening service tonight, where we'll welcome the Grand Rapids Christian High School Chamber Chorale, which features two of our LaGrave seniors, Ian Day and Simon Spoolstra, along with Emily Herman, who is the daughter of our administrative manager, Amy Herman. It will be a lovely night of worship, and we hope that you all can join us. Today is the third Sunday in Easter, where we once again turn our hearts and minds to our risen Savior. In Colossians 3, Paul writes about our risen Lord and invites us into that resurrection by saying, "Since then, we have been raised with Christ. Let us set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let us set our minds on things above, not on earthly things." While this Easter season makes it easy to turn our eyes above and to our risen Savior, there are still times where we do fall short and turn back to those earthly things. It's part of our sinful nature. So join me now as we take time to confess our sin and turn our eyes back to our new life with Christ and things above. As resurrected Christians, God calls us to kill off the practices that belong to our old life. As resurrected Christians, God calls us to take off the old clothes of sinfulness. As resurrected Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God calls us to new life and gives us new clothes. As resurrected Christians, God calls us to bear with each other and forgive one another.
May we forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven us.
Let us pray. Merciful God, you made us in your image with a mind to know you, a heart to love you, and a will to serve you. But our knowledge is imperfect, our love inconstant, and our obedience incomplete. Too often we put on those things that belong to our old life. In your tender love, forgive us, Lord. In your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen. As resurrected Christians, we know that Christ has conquered death through the power of that resurrection. Join me now as we proclaim the good news and are assured of the forgiveness that comes through him. Hear our words you may trust, words that merit full acceptance. To all who confess their sins and resolve to lead a new life, he says,
"Your sins are forgiven."
Now to the one who rules all worlds, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Children, it's time for the children's message. Come on forward, kids. Come on up, and I have a nice Easter story to tell you. Here you come. All right, there's more. All right, we're okay. Hello, everyone. Hey, Peter. I think we have a couple balcony people who are making their way down. And I will talk very slowly so that everyone can make it up. Okay, so I want to tell you an Easter story, and it's about someone named... There we go, here's the balcony. All right, have a seat, guys. Good to see you, Calvin, Charlie. Okay, I want to tell you about someone in the Bible called Mary Magdalene. Have you heard of Mary Magdalene? Do you remember this name, Mary Magdalene? She was a super good friend of Jesus. And she loved Jesus. And one of the reasons she loved Jesus so much is because Jesus helped her. Jesus saved her from a lot of things. So she became someone who followed Jesus everywhere and became really good friends with Jesus. So when Jesus died, when he was crucified, she was super sad. Okay? It's like your best friend died, right? So Jesus was Mary's best friend. She just felt awful. And because she was so sad, she did what some people do when someone they love dies. She went to the graveyard. You know how in the graveyard, they have a grave and you have a gravestone. And some people, when they remember someone they love, they'll go to the graveyard just to sit there and think about the person. So that's what Mary did. Only when she got to the graveyard, to the grave, and she looked, Jesus wasn't there. His body wasn't there. And so she thought, oh no! First, Jesus died, and those Romans killed him, and now those Romans have taken away his body, and I don't even know where Jesus' body is. I am so sad. And so she sat down, and she just started to cry, and she cried, and she cried, and she cried, and she cried. And she cried so much that it was hard. You ever cried so much that it's hard to see? Like you cry, and that everything gets blurry? You ever had that happen? Yeah, some of you had. So that's what happened to Mary. She was so blurry. And then someone came up behind her and said, excuse me, why are you crying? She turned around and it was all blurry, so she couldn't see who it was. She kind of thought it was the gardener. And she says, they've taken away Jesus and I don't know where they've put him. And then the person that Mary thought was the gardener said Mary's name. Mary, he said, and she realized it wasn't the gardener, it was Jesus. He was alive. He wasn't dead anymore. And she was so happy. Her best friend was alive. She ran over and she hugged him. Okay, now I got a question for you. She was crying, right? She couldn't even see. She was crying so hard. Do you think that after she realized Jesus was alive that she stopped crying? Do you think she stopped crying? See, I agree with that. I don't think she stopped. I think she kept crying, but it was a different kind of crying. It was tears of joy. Have you ever cried because you are happy? Yeah. You ever cried happy tears? I think what happened is that in 1 second, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, Mary's tears turned from sad tears to happy tears. And that reminds me of what I think is going to happen to all of us. Because someday, I'm going to get old and I will die. I know, it's not nice to think about. But I'll get sick. It happens. And I will die. And that will be sad. And maybe I will cry some sad tears. But because Jesus is alive, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, I'll be with him. He'll say my name, and all those sad tears will turn to happy tears. That's my story for today. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children?
Lord,
go in peace, kids.
Don Jansen was hit by a car Friday morning and broke his pelvis, so he underwent surgery for that. He came out of that and is doing well, and he hopes to be moved to Mary Freebed by the beginning of next week. Second, Ruth Brower passed away yesterday afternoon, and we're awaiting more details about funeral stuff. Please keep Don and the Brower family in your prayers. Let us pray. Dear God, as resurrected Christians, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you call us to new life and give us new clothes. You call us to clothe ourselves with compassion. Lord, as we continue to watch news headlines, our hearts break. Our hearts break as we continue to see the devastation of war and as we think of the peoples whose lives will never be the same. Bring peace between Israel, Gaza, and now Iran too, and between Russia and Ukraine. Give leaders wisdom, both here in our own country and abroad, as they discern how to lead the people that have been entrusted to their care. Lord, give us compassion for those abroad, but also for those in our community. We pray for our neighbors, especially those who are unsheltered or unhoused. Provide for them. Provide strength for our community leaders and partners, including Degage, Family Promise, AYA, and many others, as they strive to support our neighbors in need. We pray for the Calvin University community as they continue to process the events over the last few weeks, and for their leadership as they continue to navigate this time. Be with the newly forming presidential search team and give them wisdom as they begin that journey. You call us to clothe ourselves with kindness. Lord, we thank you for Cindy Busker and the work she does to foster fellowship events where kindness and love can be experienced by many in our community. We thank you for Stan Cruz, our new Minister of Missions, and for his gifts that allow him to support and encourage our missionaries. Bless both of them as they continue to adjust to their roles here, and thank you for the example of kindness they are to us. You call us to clothe ourselves with humility. Lord, we're not perfect. As we confessed earlier, we often continue to put on our old clothes and turn our eyes away from you. As we continue to discern the future of our church building through the work with the architects, may we humble ourselves before you and be open to your Spirit's leading. Bless the meetings with the architects today and next week, and make us good stewards of our many resources, including our time, money, and church building. You call us to clothe ourselves with gentleness and patience. We pray for our church members who continue to battle cancer and for others with continuing needs. We think of Mary Geertsma, who has returned home from Mary Freebed and will be moving to assisted living soon. We think of Don Jansen as he recovers from pelvic surgery, and the Bauer family as they grieve the loss of Ruth. We think of our missionaries, Dave and Bianca Gifford, and their work equipping leaders in Mexico City. And we think of those who are caregivers, Lord, and we pray you continue to give them a spirit of gentleness and patience as they walk each day with those whom you have placed in their care. Lord, you are compassionate. You are kind. You are humble. You are gentle, and you are patient. As resurrected Christians, may we keep our eyes set on you as you continue to show us how to be all these things to one another. In your name we pray. Amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is, it's long. It's from the book of Genesis, found on page 73 in your pew Bible, Genesis chapter 44, verse 3, all the way through 45, verse 9. I have to read that much this morning to say what I want to say. And that's because this is a portion of, what I'll be reading is a portion of the Joseph story. And that's what I'll be preaching on this morning. And I want to say a lot before I get to the reading. I'll probably give about a third of the sermon before I actually do the reading itself. If you grew up in the church, I would wager that the Joseph story is one of the first stories you ever heard. I mean, the Joseph story is a story that makes the cut in every children's Bible book, right? I mean, the Joseph story is always in there, and you can understand why. It's such a great story. It has tension, it has intrigue, it has family squabbles, it has a twist, and then it has a happy ending, right? My kindergarten teacher wife could tell you that kids love the Joseph story. And that's great, but one of the potential downsides of this is that we can stop expecting that this is a story that has anything to teach us. So when someone mentions a story, say, oh yeah, the Joseph story. Yeah, I know that story really, really well. I've known it for a long time. I love that story. It's a great story. But you think you already know what it says. And effectively what that does is it locks you in your 9-year-old understanding of this biblical passage. Now, no offense to any 9-year-olds here. 9-year-old understandings can be quite excellent. They can be right on. But they are not sufficient. Okay? Like all great stories in Scripture, the Joseph story in the Bible itself is a pool in which a child can wade, but it is also an ocean into which a whale can dive. And today I want to go diving. I want to dive down into the deep sea of the Joseph story. And when we do, I think you'll find something remarkable. It's a remarkable story. I think you'll see that everything God ends up doing in the Gospels and in the rest of Scripture, and everything that we are in the Gospels and in the rest of Scripture, is already foreshadowed in the first book of the Bible, in the Joseph story. This story maybe doesn't prophesy all of that stuff, but definitely foreshadows it. And I'll get into that in a minute, but first let me briefly try to retell the story. It's hard to tell briefly, but I'm going to try. Okay, just in case there are a few of you who don't remember it or don't know it. So Joseph and Benjamin were the favorite sons of the great patriarch Jacob. And they were his favorite because they were born to Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel far more than his other wives in a way that was not healthy, right? I mean, it caused problems in his family. And he spoiled those two boys, especially Joseph, and as a result, his other brothers began to resent him. They began to really resent him, and they plotted to get rid of him. They seized Joseph, threw him down a well. First, they were thinking of killing him, but eventually they decided just to sell him into slavery. Joseph spent a long time in slavery. We're not really sure how long, but if you read Scripture, it seems like it must have been like 15, 20 years. 15 to 20 years enslaved in the prime of his life. He started out in a house where he's accused of harassment, falsely accused by the mistress of the house. That gets him thrown in jail. He spends years in an Egyptian dungeon. He does his best there, but in the end, he is forgotten there in the darkness. But then, by a wonderful and providential turn of events, he is brought up out of there. He is freed from prison, and it all has to do with his skill of interpreting dreams. Somehow Pharaoh hears about him, and he goes to Pharaoh's court, and he interprets a dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is so impressed that he not only takes Joseph out of jail, he gives him the second highest command in the entire kingdom and puts him in charge of the food program. During the years of plenty, he will collect the food so that in the years of famine, there will be food for everyone. And what Joseph does ends up saving not just Egypt, but the entire Middle East. Now here's where the twist comes in. The famine hits Israel too, and Joseph's brothers show up. And they don't recognize Joseph, because Joseph looks pretty Egyptian by now, but Joseph recognizes them, And so they ask to buy food, and Joseph points at them and says, you will get no food because you are spies. And they say, no, we're not spies. We're from Israel. We've got a father who's aging. We lost one brother. We got a brother, Benjamin. We just want to bring food for them. And Joseph says, I will not believe you until you bring back your younger brother, Benjamin, to me and prove that it's true. And until then, one of you must stay with me here as my prisoner. And that turns out to be Simeon. So the boys go back to Israel and they say, Dad, Jacob, we got to bring Benjamin. Jacob says, no way. I lost Joseph. If I lose my other favorite son, I don't know what I'd do. And they say, Dad, we got to do it. So finally, Dad relents and they take Benjamin back. When Joseph first sees Benjamin, you remember he's just overcome with emotion. He hides it. He runs away, but he weeps. Then he comes in and he throws a big banquet. Everybody eats well, but Benjamin gets 5 times as much food as everyone else. And the next morning, it seems like, oh, that ended well. And they buy their grain and they load up their donkeys and they start heading home. And here's where Joseph does something strange. He takes his royal cup of fine Egyptian craftsmanship and he puts it in Benjamin's grain sack. Makes it look like Benjamin, his brother, stole that cup. So little do they know, those boys ride away in the morning with their grain. One of them looks like a thief. And here's how that ends, starting at verse 3 of chapter 44. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They'd not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. When you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done. When he caught up with them, the servant repeated those words to the brothers. But the brothers said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. It happened last time they were there. So why would we steal silver or gold from our master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die and the rest of us will become my master's slaves. Very well then, says the servant. Now he reduces the penalty from what the brothers said. Very well then, said the servant. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become a slave, and the rest of you will be set free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered their sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending in the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and they loaded all their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say, my lord? Judah replied. How can we say? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who has found the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. But then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, because if he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our younger brother is with us can we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore us two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of their father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant, now Judas talking about himself, guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now please, let your servant remain here. Let me remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. Before all his attendants, he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that all the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they'd done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. This is the word of the Lord. That's a great story. And what we just read, I think, is rightly called the climax of the story, where God does this wonderful providential thing. And it's amazing what he does with his raw materials, because Jacob's family, when you read the whole Joseph story again as an adult, it becomes so clear. Jacob's family is a dysfunctional mess. And some of you in your families have complications and struggles and difficulties, right? And most of us do. And some of you have complications and difficulties that are so bad that sometimes you feel a little embarrassed about those. You don't want people to know. But I promise you, your dysfunction is not worse than the dysfunction in Jacob's family. Jacob's family is a mess. A father who shamelessly treats two boys so much different than all the other boys, to the point where it causes this incredible tension. A son, Joseph, who is, when he's young, full of himself, a little bit proud, and likes to brag about his dreams. The other sons who conceive this murderous plot, do this terrible, unspeakable thing by selling their brother, and who do other things besides that I didn't tell you about that involve prostitutes and sleeping with concubines. It's embarrassing. It is a mess. And Jacob's family isn't just any family. Jacob's family is the family of Israel, right? The tribes are named after these dysfunctional brothers, right? The country's named after Jacob, and the tribes are named after the brothers. And this is the family God chooses to do his work. He works for good with this broken, dysfunctional mess and does an amazing thing. And God does this amazing thing through three central features of this story. There are three things about the character of God and what he does and who he is that are central here that I want to bring before you today that I think are things that foreshadow the New Testament. First, already here in the first book of the Bible, God puts grace at the center of the story. Grace and mercy are the center of the story. I think you can all agree that what Joseph does when he embraces his brothers is a gracious thing, right? That is a kind and a gracious thing. After what his brothers had done to him, after the 20 years of misery he'd been through, if Joseph had chosen to do something different, so if Joseph had said, throw them all in jail for the rest of their lives, or throw them all in jail for 20 years, or kill them all in front of me. And if he turned then, after pronouncing that judgment to his Egyptian courtiers and said, told them why he was doing this, the Egyptian courtiers would have nodded their head and said, yeah, that's justice. They deserve that after what they did to you. Joseph doesn't do that though, right? He shows grace. And what's so amazing about this grace in this story is how different this grace is from all the other stories of that period in the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean. All the other myths, all the other stories, they were not stories of grace. What dominated those stories is honor and justice and vengeance. Let me give you just one example, very famous story, although I think less famous now, story of Odysseus from Homer's The Odyssey. How many of you know the story of Odysseus? Probably not as many of you as, probably especially not the younger ones, right? That's how this works. Odysseus and his return to a city of Ithaca. I'm going to tell it to you just a little bit. Okay, Odysseus is the great king of Ithaca, strong and powerful. He gets exiled and he ends up away from home for years and years and years. And finally, at the end of the book of the Odyssey, he comes back to Ithaca to reclaim his throne. But by then, nobody even recognizes him, and frankly, everyone thinks he's dead. The only person waiting for him is his faithful wife, Penelope. She still hopes that he's alive. But Penelope is in a bad way, because all these men, these suitors, are surrounding her like flies, living in Odysseus' house, sponging off his stuff, trying to get her to marry them because they want the kingdom. And Penelope is just aggravated by these men, but finally she's gotten to a point that she doesn't know what to do, and so she decides to hold a contest. She says to the suitors, whoever of you can take my husband's bow, the mighty Odysseus's bow, and bend it so that it can be restrung, that person will be my new husband. Odysseus hears about this. He disguises himself as a beggar and goes to the banquet where this will happen. So I get to the banquet, and all the suitors step up, and they try to bend the bow, and none of them can even move it. And if they can move it just an inch, none of them could restring it. And so then all of a sudden, this beggar steps forward, and he says, let me try to restring the bow. And they all laugh at him and said, you're just a beggar. What can you do? And he takes the bow, and he bends it, and he restrings it like it's nothing. And everyone says, oh, it's Odysseus. He has returned. And then he reveals himself, and he proceeds to slaughter the rest of those suitors with his bow and its arrows. That's the end of the Odyssey. That's pretty much the end of the book of Homer's The Odyssey. And when you read it, that story is meant to be a feel-good ending, right? You're meant to hear it and go, yeah, he got him. Karma, baby. That's the way it should be. It's supposed to, and it does. It kind of appeals to whatever it is in us that likes a good vengeance story. Most of the stories and other myths, that's the kind of story they were, right? Vengeance, justice. And there's something in us that loves that stuff. We still like those stories, right? We still tell them. We still make them. Hollywood still makes them. TV still makes them. We love those stories. But when they become the main story, of course, they shape us. They shape our instincts. They shape our habits. Our story, Joseph's story, it's not a vengeance story. It's a story of amazing grace. And you see it revealed already at the beginning. You don't have to wait to the Gospels to see the grace. You see it at the beginning. You see it in this gracious story with Joseph. But it's also at the beginning of Genesis. Genesis is framed by grace. Grace at the end with Joseph, and grace at the beginning with, of all people, Cain. Cain kills his brother Abel. We all know that story. What is the Lord's punishment? What does the law say is the punishment for someone who kills a brother? Death, right? Death. And yet, does God kill Cain? No. He marks him and exiles him, but in an act of grace, sends him out into the wilderness, and he gets to live his life. Genesis is framed by grace. Right from the beginning, we hear and we see that this is a story of grace. And it foreshadows the grace of another brother who will come to his brothers and sisters, but will not be recognized. And when he comes to us, we too will try to get rid of him. But he will not respond with vengeance. He will respond with grace and a feast. The Joseph story already foreshadows the grace of the Gospels. The Joseph story also foreshadows the sacrifice of the Gospels. Sacrifice is at the center of this story. And to get into that, I want to ask a question that has always, when I'm an adult, has bothered me in this story and made me wonder. Why did Joseph put that cup in Benjamin's sack? When you're a kid, you just accept that. But that's weird, right? That's his favorite brother. Why did he set up Benjamin to look like a thief? Was he just messing with them, or was there some strategic purpose? Now, I say to you, there was absolutely a strategic purpose. When Joseph put that cup in Benjamin's sack, he was trying to recreate the conditions of the day when he was sold into slavery. He was trying to recreate that moment. Okay? Joseph was sold into slavery. His brothers were in a quandary. They needed to get out of a pickle. They'd already thrown him down a well. They knew they'd be in trouble one way or the other. What were they going to do? Slavery got them out of their trouble. And the only cost was Joseph's slavery and their father's happiness. Now, tough Bible quiz. Who was it? Whose idea was it to sell Joseph into slavery? Do any of you remember? Who was it? It was Judah. Judah was the one who said, hey, let's sell him. Okay? And now, by putting the cup in Benjamin's bag, Joseph is recreating that day, because now the brothers can do the same thing. They can get out of their predicament. If their brother goes into slavery, and the only cost will be Benjamin's slavery and their father's misery, they can walk away scot-free, exactly the same conditions. But this time they don't do that. One of them steps forward. Who is it? Judah. Judah, the brother who sold him in the first place. And we see that he has been changed. And Joseph sees that he has been changed. God has transformed his heart. God has led him to do a turnaround, repentance. And do you notice that it's exactly at that moment when he sees that Judah has changed, that the brother who sold him into slavery is willing to give up his life for his other brother? That's the moment where Joseph breaks down. It's when he sees Judah's sacrifice that Joseph breaks down. And so it's not just Benjamin that's freed by Judah's offer. It's also Joseph. It's also Joseph. One more Bible quiz question. Which of the 12 brothers is the ancestor to Jesus? What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Do you see how what Judah does foreshadows what Christ will do when he lays down his life for all his brothers and sisters and sets us free? Foreshadows the grace, foreshadows Christ's crucifixion. It also foreshadows, this story also foreshadows Christ's resurrection. This is a resurrection story. Don't believe me? How? What was the price that Joseph was? What did the Midianites pray to get Joseph into slavery? What was the price? Do you remember? 20 pieces of silver. 20 pieces of silver. And where did the brothers throw Joseph when they wanted to contain him and hold him? They threw him down a dark hole, right? The well. Kind of like Jesus. Sold for 30 pieces of silver and thrown into the dark well of the tomb. But the tomb couldn't hold Jesus. He was raised up,
and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, authority over everything, and authority to save his people. Kind of like Joseph, who was raised up from the dungeon and raised up from the well and seated at the right hand of Pharaoh, given second in command so that he could save. Joseph, describing his own, describing to the brothers God's purpose in his story, says this: God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That's how Joseph describes his own story. He could be describing the resurrection. This is a resurrection story. And ultimately, it's not just the story of Joseph. And it doesn't just anticipate the story of Jesus, it anticipates our story too. It's our story. This is us. We are like Joseph. Some of us are in the middle of a family dysfunction and complication that is so difficult, you wonder if your families will ever be normal again. You'll wonder if you'll ever have happiness around your table, ever. And some of us are in a personal place where we feel like we're at the bottom of a well and we wonder if we'll ever know what it feels like to be joyful again, if we'll ever get out. But in the Joseph story, we see who we are in those moments in our life. We're people of grace, we're people of sacrifice, and we're people who believe the wild hope of the resurrection in the face of the worst of things. Because the end of our story is just like the end of this story. One day we will find ourselves standing around the throne of our brother. And we will experience there a reconciliation and a reunion that our hearts hardly dared to believe. And we will experience a joy that we have not felt in our entire lives. Because this is our story, and we are his people. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the grace of your gospel, the wonder of your word, the depths that you give us as we study and as we dig in. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only opens to us the meaning of this word, but who leads us through all the seasons of our life and keeps our eyes focused on you. Father, make us people of grace, people of sacrifice, and people of Easter hope in this world. Amen. Before I send you out, I was given an announcement. As Rachel said, you're all invited to coffee down the hall and to the right, and you're welcome to it. You'll see lots of food there. That is for the 12:30 meeting with the architects and those who have signed up. So those of you who have not signed up and are just there for coffee, please do not eat the food. That is for the 12:30 meeting. And now go with the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile upon you and fill you with his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.